Our scripture reading this morning comes from Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. If you want to follow along in your pew Bibles during the sermon, it's on page 754. It says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." May God bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Adina. Thank you, Noah. Let's pray together. Father, you tell us in Habakkuk, "Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that the nations weary themselves for nothing. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." God, that is our prayer this morning, that we would be silent before your word as you speak to us. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and hands to do all that you've given us. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A while back, I attended a work luncheon at which we played a little thought-provoking get-to-know-you game, asking and answering various questions. And the question came up, if you could cure one disease, what would it be? And I answered almost without thinking. I thought, the coup de grace of all answers. Cancer. End of story. Drop the mic, right? But then someone more thoughtful than I spoke up, and she said that she would cure dementia. For, she surmised, there's perhaps nothing more hellish than to forget and to be forgotten. And I thought, perhaps she's right. Who wants to forget and be forgotten? We see the consequences of forgetfulness repeatedly condemned in Scripture, particularly when it comes to humanity's inclination to forget God. For example, throughout Jeremiah, as God prepared to judge the nation of Israel for its idolatry, for its abandonment, God repeatedly calls to mind the forgetful neglect of God's people. He says, "My people have forgotten me days without number," in 2:32. "They have forgotten the Lord their God," in 3:21. "You have forgotten me and trusted in lies," in 13:25. "My people," he says, "have forgotten me. They make offerings to false gods. They made them stumble in their ways," in 18:15. And this is just a sampling from one book of the manifest ways in which God's people forget God. Trusting in lies, paying heed to idols, and thereby stumbling as a result. And though God will not forget his people, we often forget him. Because of this spiritual amnesia or God-oriented dementia, God throughout Scripture repeatedly calls his people to remembrance. Today's text proves no different. As Old Testament Scripture comes to an end, followed by 400 years of silence from God, God would have his people remember. Which brings us to the main idea of our text. Remember the word of God. and behold his sign of coming deliverance, so that your heart would be turned to God and to one another or be destroyed. Remember the word of God and behold his sign of coming deliverance, so that your heart would be turned to God and to one another or be destroyed. Back in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, God reminded his people that he had sovereignly elected them to be his. They had returned from Persian exile about 100 years before, still under Persian rule, with their land reduced to a mere fraction of its former glory. As a result, they had forgotten God's love because their sinfulness had caused them to experience God's judgment. So God called them in verses 6 through 14 of chapter 1 to give him their best, because he's worthy of their best. Instead, they brought God their worst, offering sacrifices that were blind, lame, and sick. And so God cursed the priests in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9 for allowing this, chastising them for their failure to give honor to God by guarding knowledge and seeking God's instruction. And as the priests had gone, so had gone the people. One unfaithfulness led to another, which led to a practical outworking of unfaithfulness to God in chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, manifested in unfaithfulness in marriage. Now, the inevitability of this happening was no wonder, for God's messengers had failed to honor God and lead the people in the way that they should go. So God promised in chapter 2, verse 17, on into chapter 3, verse 5, to send his own messenger to both purify his people through trial and vindicate his people through judgment of sinfulness. Then in chapter 3, verses 6 through 12, God addressed another practical outworking of unfaithfulness. Not only had they demonstrated unfaithfulness in what they offered God and how they treated their marriages, but also in terms of how they both viewed and used their finances. So he cursed the self-indulgence of his people, but blessed those who faithfully used the resources entrusted to them in ways that honored him. Then in chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, we saw where all this unfaithfulness ultimately originated. In a lack of fear, in a lack of reverence for God, which resulted in judgment in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, for those who did not fear or revere God, but vindication for those who did. Which brings us to our passage today, with two important exhortations at the book's end, at the Old Testament's end, in fact. Two important exhortations followed by 400 years of silence from God. The first exhortation comes in verse 4. Remember the word of God. He says, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Now, it would seem that it would go without saying that God's people need to remember God's word. But God called Malachi to prophesy in the first place precisely because they had forgotten God's word. Malachi speaks here of remembrance through repetition, not calling to mind some scrap of scripture you read a week ago, hoping it will somehow spiritually sustain you, but of a constant and consistent quest for daily bread, repeatedly going back to the word. That's how we remember. We consume spiritual food with the same regularity that we consume physical food. So I ask you this morning, have any of you ever gone a whole week on one meal? Probably not. Or at least, probably not often. But do we go a whole week without the spiritually nourishing food of God's word? Spiritually starving from Sunday to Sunday, waiting for others to feed us. That can only lead to spiritual malnourishment, anxiety, depression, temptation, and a host of other challenges. That can only lead to forgetfulness of God's word and God's ways. They had forgotten God's law, laid down at Horeb or Mount Sinai during Israel's time in the wilderness with Moses. If you recall, it did not take long after Moses disappeared onto the mountain for him to receive the law that the Israelites forgot who brought them out of Egypt and why he brought them out. Now, to forget is to willfully neglect obedience to God's word. It's a failure of both repetition and reflection. What do I mean by that? Well, repetition, we've already explained. It's regular consumption. Reflection means thinking on it and then doing what it says. Now, I confess, I forget unimportant things all the time. And I'm sure you do too. It's inevitable, but we must never forget something so vital, something so life-giving. In fact, we should repeatedly reflect upon it, meaning that we consistently and continuously draw upon it. In the Air Force, our aircraft maintainers, among others, follow a rule book called a TO, or technical order to do their jobs. A set of clear and concise instructions for the safe and effective operation and maintenance of the system that they work on. And as they do their job, law requires they keep this TO open, following it to the letter without deviation. And should they fail to follow the TO and something bad happened, they would be liable. In fact, I have stood next to more than one maintainer who did not follow the TO, standing with them with the consequences they were facing, asking for God's help and mercy. In much the same way, God's people have been called to follow the TO of God's word, to remember it. That requires an open book, an open Bible that we draw upon continuously and consistently, just like those maintainers who keep an open book to do their job. But in Malachi's day, they had forgotten God's word and thereby treated God's word as trivial and non-essential. Now, I'd venture to guess that none of us would be so bold as to suggest that God's word is trivial. Yet we treat God's word as non-essential when we treat it as an optional bonus that we can occasionally consult or read when we have the time. And too often, that time does not come as often as it should. Days turn into weeks, weeks turn into months, and we have hidden practically everything else in our hearts but God's word. We value the fallible words of a friend or family member or a fallible book more than we value the infallibility of God's word. We value the time that we take to endlessly scroll or watch something more so than we do the time in God's word. We value the coping mechanisms of substances or leisure activities to give us that, quote, needed reprieve more than we value the life-giving sustenance of God's word. We know that it should be important, but we have treated so many other things as more important that we thereby trivialize God's word. We forget God's word. The truth be told, we almost always have time for what we need. How many meals, how many showers have we skipped simply because we didn't have the time? One, two maybe? If any, then we make the time, because if we don't, we will regret it sooner or later, or others will if we forget that shower. Now, whether we feel our neglect for God's word or not, spiritual malnourishment leads to spiritual lifelessness. We become like what we worship, as we read in Psalm 115, spiritually deaf, spiritually dumb, spiritually blind. And so I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, friends, set a time each day. Read one chapter to finish the Bible in 3 years, or three chapters to finish the Bible in 1 year. You cannot go wrong if you prioritize this. Even if it doesn't always make sense to you, prioritize this. I confess that eating vegetables doesn't always make sense to me. I know I should, so I do it. We must remember the Word of God in verse 4, which leads us to the second exhortation at the book's end. Behold the sign of deliverance. This is what we see in verses 5 and 6. We see in verse 5 what sign God sends. He says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Now, if you recall in 1 Kings, Elijah had come to Israel during the reign of the wicked king Ahab. Elijah came abruptly and unannounced, bringing a word of judgment against Ahab and his people for abandoning the commandments of the Lord, instead following the idolatrous Baal cult. Elijah came in power as the first in a series of Old Testament prophets calling the nation to repentance, culminating in the ministry of John the Baptist, the last of the prophets. Now, prophets functioned both as foretellers, that's revealing God's word about the future, and forthtellers, sharing God's word about the present. Well, in this case, Malachi foretells of what will happen in his future, but our past, but also our future. And I'll tell you what I mean by that in a minute when I explain the idea of prophetic foreshortening. But in the meantime, a type of Elijah has come again, namely John the Baptist, and he will come again once more at the end of days, abruptly and unannounced, bringing a word of judgment to the world before that great and awesome day of the Lord. In Malachi 3:1, Malachi had prophesied that God would send his messenger to prepare the way before him. We had identified that individual as John the Baptist. Well, here we see him yet again. How do we know this? Well, the next verse is going to clue us in as to that. But before we get to that, let me say something about an idea that we see here in this text. The idea of prophetic foreshortening. The theologian Anthony Hokema defines prophetic foreshortening as events far removed in time and events in the near future spoken of as if they were very close together. In other words, fulfillment of prophecy might come in installments, part of the prophecy being fulfilled at one time and part of the prophecy being fulfilled at a much later time. Let me illustrate. Imagine looking out across the distance towards two mountain peaks. From our vantage point, they might appear to be right next to each other. But as we get closer, we might find a great valley in between the two, with those two peaks being separated by a great distance. From our original position, we could see the peaks, but not the valleys. Well, in the same way, the prophets do not see the great valleys of time difference between one event or one peak and another. For instance, in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah describes events that happen in the first coming of Christ and in the second coming of Christ without differentiating them happening at different times. In his first coming, Jesus brings good news to the poor. He binds up the brokenhearted and proclaims liberty to the captives. Jesus even tells us that he fulfills this prophecy from Isaiah in his first coming in Luke 7:22. But Jesus makes no mention of his day of vengeance spoken of in the same passage in Isaiah until he prophesies later of his second coming. Well, here we see this same device in Malachi, where some of the prophecy finds fulfillment in John the Baptist's first appearance, while others will not find fulfillment until some future date, the great and awesome day of the Lord, prophesied throughout Scripture, but in particular, Revelation. Now, very few people see this as already fulfilled. You want to talk to me about who they are offline, we can talk about that. But most of us, no matter how we interpret prophecy, await this final fulfillment. Until that day, we see what this sign accomplishes in the first part of verse 6. He says, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. I can hear it now. Some of you will tell your friends that you heard a sermon about fathers on Mother's Day. What a ripoff, right? But apparently, before you crucify me, moms don't need nearly as much help as dads do. Dads need all the help that we can get. And God readily gives it. He sends help. In Luke 1:17, the angel Gabriel foretells of John the Baptist's birth to his father Zechariah, saying, and he will go before him, meaning John the Baptist will go before the Messiah, Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah. And listen to this, to turn the hearts of fathers to their children. Same phrase. Jesus, in fact, describes John the Baptist as the Elijah who was to come in Matthew 11:14. Again, he says, Elijah does come and he will restore all things. The disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist in Matthew 17, verses 11 through 13. And the sign of John's coming is that he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. John the Baptist would inaugurate a new age of reconciliation both to God and to one another. What a beautiful, unexpected ending to the Old Testament. An ending, mind you, followed by 400 years of silence from God. He calls us to remember his word. And if we truly remember, we remember the word made flesh, Jesus himself, remembrance through reconciliation. And once we've been reconciled to God, he calls us to be reconciled to one another. In essence, Malachi ends the Old Testament with the first and greatest commandment and the second like it. Love God and love neighbor, the closest of neighbors, in fact, parents and children. In Malachi's day, a day characterized by priestly unfaithfulness in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, which led to marital unfaithfulness in chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, a day would come when a restored and right relationship with God would lead to a restored and right relationship with one another, particularly in the family. Our relationship status with God should not be like so many relationship statuses that we read about on social media. It's complicated. It's not complicated. It should not be complicated. We should be reconciled to him. We should submit to him. It's that simple. Brothers and sisters, we need this so desperately. How often have we hear stories about fathers calling mothers to abort the children they don't want? How often do we hear the horrible statistics of the negative consequences more prevalent in fatherless homes? 71% of all high school dropouts, 85% of all youth in prison, 90% of all homeless and runaway children come from fatherless homes. We live in an age between the already and the not yet. By God's grace, we can already experience this reconciliation, but we do not yet see it perfectly. In our sin, we have not completely submitted ourselves to the sort of reconciliation of hearts turned to God and to one another. Now, we could easily look outside the church and find this. But we should first look at ourselves. I need God to turn my heart towards my children with more regularity and more perceptibility than I would care to admit. We seek our own will at both our destruction and the destruction of others. And who does this affect more than anyone? The children. In their book, Whatever Happened to the Human Race, Francis Schaeffer and Surgeon General C. Everett Koop said, "It is children who have suffered the most from dehumanization. The poor choices of adults hurt children far more than they hurt adults." Our sin towards God leads to sin towards our spouse or their sin towards us, which leads to sin towards children, which can result in children's hearts turned away from parents and even God. We take a road already fraught with trial and difficulty, namely childhood and adolescence or the teenage years, and further imperil it by giving up on the most surefire means of these children's success, namely a stable home life. Or we ignore, abuse, or disdain them, breeding resentment, rebellion, and instability, resulting in hearts turned away. Statistical data suggests as much. I can quote page after page where broken relationships lead. But let me just say this much. Two of the best stabilizers that we can provide our children to mitigate hearts turned away from God is, number one, our right relationship with God. And number two, our right relationship with our spouse. Do you want to know what moms might want most on Mother's Day? Not a fancy gift or an expensive lunch, so much as they want reconciled relationships in their families. Hearts of fathers turn to children. Hearts of children turn to fathers. But can we, in our strength, give that to them? Let's not forget the subject of this verse. Who turns hearts? Do fathers turn children's hearts? Do children turn fathers' hearts? Do mothers, as much as we love them, turn hearts? No. Who turns hearts? God does. And what sign should we look for that God will do this? The coming of Elijah or John the Baptist, according to this verse. In other words, the one who came to proclaim the coming of Messiah. John the Baptist serves as the signpost, pointing to a new reconciled reality. Reconciliation with God, which leads to reconciliation with one another. 1 John 1, verses 6 and 7 says, "If we say we have fellowship with him, with God, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, if we walk with God, as he, as God, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." We need to love those we can see, our children, our parents, our fellow human beings, in order to demonstrate that we love God whom we cannot see, according to 1 John 4:20. Which begs the question this morning, do we stand willing to reconcile with others? Do we stand willing to reconcile with others? Do we harbor bitterness and unforgiveness for those who have mistreated us? You see, God not only restores his relationship with us, but he gives us the willingness as believers to restore our relationship with others. Now, that's not to say that we will automatically be reconciled to that other person. They get a vote too. But we should be willing to reconcile with them if we've been reconciled to God. If we're not willing, the Bible questions whether we've been reconciled to God. But please do not hear me suggest that sin does not have consequences. If someone sinned against you grievously, or you've sinned against someone grievously, It may limit your relationship going forward, but there should be reconciliation on some level for your part. Here in Malachi 4:6, we see the sign that God, through Christ, reconciles all things to himself, as Colossians 1:20 will later state. But as the book comes to a close, as the Old Testament comes to a close, we see what rejection of this sign destines in the last part of verse 6. He will turn the hearts of both fathers and children one to another, but we ignore that reconciliation to our peril. If we will not be reconciled to God and reconciled to one another, we should expect a fearful expectation of judgment. He says, "Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." If we will not be turned to God, if we will not be reconciled with God and in turn be willing to be reconciled with one another, we can expect God's judgment upon us. A decree, it says, of utter destruction. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul warns, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, and get this, disobedient to their parents. And on it says, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. No wonder our world is in the state that it's in. We have sown the wind, and we will reap the whirlwind. Failure to remember God and remember God's word ends not only in a broken relationship with him, but in a broken relationship with others, loving self so much that we even reject the most basic human relationship, that of a parent to a child or a child to a parent. After living in Utah, I took a greater interest in understanding my Mormon neighbors. Every year, Mormons gather in Temple Square in Salt Lake City for General Conference. And it just so happened that while I lived there, one of the quorum of the 70, a high office member in the LDS priesthood, gave a talk on this very passage of turning the hearts of fathers and children to one another. And I can say that the speaker accurately identified the problem. The problem of rampant abortion of 2 million lives a year, the problem of ignoring elderly parents, leaving them to die alone in nursing homes, and the problem of a general attack on the family, as some would redefine who and what constitutes a family. But the speaker of this Mormon talk lost his way in accurately identifying the solution. Rather than looking to God to find fulfillment, as this very verse advises, he quotes the Mormon scriptures, Doctrines and Covenants, section 98, verse 16, saying that it's our job to turn hearts. That it's our job to turn hearts. Well, good luck with that. For those who don't know, Mormons believe in eternal families, that they will be together in eternity in the same family structure that they have here on earth. And everywhere you go in Utah, you can find decorative signs that say, families are forever. But if you cover up the first part of that sign, it also says that lies are forever. I happened to notice that this very sign in a furniture store in Utah with the very first part of the word families covered up. I didn't cover it up. It was already covered up. Brothers and sisters, we get no indication from Scripture that families are forever. In fact, we get the opposite indication in Matthew 22:30. But I can say with certainty that lies are forever. For believing lies will cost us an eternity in hell. And one of the greatest lies that we can believe is that we can turn hearts. We can no more turn the hearts of others than we can turn our own heart to God. The Old Testament ends not with a call to try harder, but to see our utter and desperate need for the coming Messiah. Jesus Christ. Malachi ends his prophecy and thereby ends the Old Testament by calling us to remember the word of God and behold his sign of coming deliverance so that our hearts would be turned to God and one another or be destroyed. Let us not forget who made us or why he made us. God created us to worship him, to be in right relationship with him and thereby be in right relationship with one another. Outside of the work of God in our lives, outside of Christ's grace and mercy in paying for our sins by his atoning death on the cross and his resurrection to new life, outside of that, none of us has the ability in and of ourselves to be in right relationship with God or in right relationship with one another. But God, through Christ, reconciles all things to himself. Which begs the question this morning, to whom do you need to be reconciled? To whom do you need to be reconciled? God? Your child or your children? Your parent? First and foremost, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Remember him and thereby be reconciled to one another. God loves to give good gifts to his children. And I know that sometimes we can pray for years and do everything in our power to be blameless. And God allows that relationship to go unreconciled for reasons that we cannot control. Usually because of sin on someone's part, even if it's not ours. Won't we trust him with them? Won't we trust him with them? If he can overcome the world by dying a criminal's death, he can reconcile all things to himself in his own good time.